Okay, we're in the Ten Commandments, and I'm just going to pick off where we left off back in, it was probably November, it's really probably the last time we had this class. We are on the Sixth Commandment, so I'm going to read the Sixth Commandment out of Exodus, and we'll proceed to have a discussion about it. Obviously, it's very short. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day and this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We pray that you would help us to understand your law, to grasp it in all its fullness, all its implications and ramifications for our lives, that we would understand what it means for the law to be fulfilled in Christ, what it means for us to be under the law of Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand how to apply these ancient scriptures to this new creation we now live in. We pray that through our study of this sixth commandment and the Ten Commandments that we would come to value life all the more, to understand life as your gift, to understand you as the sovereign creator of life, and that we would understand what it means for us in the church to promote a culture of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, "You shall not murder." You know, this is one of those that if you take a very thin, very surface level, very superficial reading of the Ten Commandments, it's easy for most people to feel like they haven't broken this commandment. Ah, you know, here's one that we haven't kept, unless you're a member of the mafia or something like that. You haven't murdered anybody. But when you start to look at the full biblical depth of the sixth commandment, you realize that actually we are all murderers in one form or another. None of us have valued life, protected life, promoted life. None of us have treated others as we ought to in any and every given circumstance we face. And so all of us have broken the sixth commandment. Let's talk about some ways. This is, I think, as good a place as any for us to start. What are some ways that we in our own lives, or you can talk more broadly about our culture, what are some ways that we have violated this commandment, ways in which we see this commandment violated? Remember, we talked about how when God gives a command to us in the Ten Commandments, it's not just the prohibition, but there's also a corresponding positive commandment that we have to work out. In this case, what would that be? "You shall not murder," so what should you do? Okay, say it again. Okay, promote life. Okay, yeah, not just life in kind of a bare sense, but yeah, to promote the fullness of life. And I would say especially love. What this commandment prohibits is hatred, at least the wrong kind of hatred, and what this commandment promotes is love. We can go to several places that unpack and unfold the meaning of this commandment in more depth. I think as good a place as any is Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes several of the commandments and starts to hold them out and show their depth. The Jews in Jesus' day had fallen into a very superficial understanding of the law. I think we saw that to some extent with the sermon this morning. But you see it especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus brings out the true depth and the true intention of various commandments. This is picking up in Matthew 5:21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother..." So have you ever been angry with your brother? "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way. On the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." So here Jesus starts to expose the depth of the law and malice, unjustified anger, insults. These are all ways that we break the sixth commandment. These are all entailed by the sixth commandment. Okay? So certainly that falls under this this commandment. It's almost as though you can think about it this way. This is we've talked about this already with the Sermon on the Mount a little bit, but I think it bears repeating. When Jesus goes into the depth of a commandment like this, you shall not murder, and shows that really it's about anger in the heart, anger against your brother, even impatience and hurling insults and those sorts of things. Really what you see is anger is the acorn, murder is the full oak. But there's a family resemblance between these sins. The one produces the other. If you were to carry that anger out to the end, it would result in murder. When you say, you fool, or when you have anger against your brother that's not justified, you are murdering him in your heart. And if there's no restraint, no check on your anger, it would ultimately lead to murder. And that's what Jesus is showing us here. But what he's showing us, too, is that the anger is not inconsequential. It's not as though you can say, well, it doesn't matter. I restrain myself from murdering my brother. No, Jesus actually says, if you've murdered your brother, you're in grave danger. You actually deserve hell. And if you speak against your brother, you're in danger of hellfire as well. So things like insults, unjustified anger. What else? What else can we say? How else do we violate this commandment? Okay, abortion, yeah, is a huge one in our culture. And, you know, it's one that has obviously been very controversial now. I guess we're coming up on about the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade in our own name's history. But abortion is not a problem that started in 1973 in America. It's something that's been around for a long time historically. And Christians have always opposed it as the unjust taking of an innocent human life. One of the arguments that is trotted out in support of the right to abortion is, well, we don't really know when life begins, or life begins later, or life even begins at birth, or something like that. The problem with all of those kinds of arguments is that the only person who can really tell us when life begins is the creator of life. When life begins is really not a scientific question, actually, because science can't really give us a definition of life. That's not something that, that science can do. It's outside the scope or limits of science. And God tells us when life begins. And it begins in the womb. It begins at conception. You go back to the Old Testament, you find Psalms that speak this way. You find lots of evidence for this in the Scripture. And in the Old Testament law itself, there's abortion is even addressed. So, yeah, clearly abortion is an issue here. Now, I think if we're going to deal with the issue of abortion, we have to ask the question, what's the most effective way for the church? If the church wants to protect those innocent babies in their mother's wombs, what's the best way for the church to do it? One thing that I think you can see over the last several decades is the church has mainly focused on the political angle. And that's important. I would never want to downplay that. That's very crucial. Politics is very important. And obviously we want the laws of our land to reflect God's law as much as possible. So we want our laws to protect life and to promote life. But politics is not an exhaustive solution. The vast majority of women who seek abortion, why do they do so? Yeah, do they really want to kill the baby in their womb? Most of them at some level know that is a life. And actually, if you read about, you know, how women deal with abortion and its aftermath, you see how traumatic it is. Many women really never fully get over it, the fact that they've destroyed their own offspring that they're supposed to nurture and care for, that they've exterminated it. But most women who seek abortion, I say most, not all, this wouldn't fit all, but most do so because they are desperate and they feel like they have nowhere else to turn. And so if the church really wants to address the issue of abortion, what kinds of things do we have to think about? What kinds of things do we have to engage in and be involved with?
Loving care and community.
Yeah, so I don't know how well you can hear in here. It's actually kind of hard to hear a lot of times when there's not a lot of people in here. But yeah, what Gilbert was saying is what a woman in that kind of situation needs, what we refer to often as a crisis pregnancy, what a woman needs is a caring community who will accept her, who will help her in spite of her mistakes. If say she's gotten pregnant out of wedlock, we'll talk about the seventh commandment next week, but obviously we know the basics there. So a community that will help her in her crisis situation and not just make her feel more guilty for what she's done. That is part of what drives abortion a lot of times, is the stigma and shame that comes with an unwanted, unplanned pregnancy and out of wedlock pregnancy. So often it's a matter of trying to hide something from people that the woman feels will be, you know, upset with her and so forth. So without lessening anything that the Bible says about sexual ethics or anything that it says about the ethics of life, that abortion is murder, one thing that the church has really got to do is be a community where people who are in need in this way can find solace and comfort and help. A lot of times, women will be willing to keep the baby if they can see that there's hope. And that's something the church has to promote. Politics is not going to do that. The political angle is important, but it's not the sole answer. It's not a complete answer to the problem. Okay, what else can we say? Yeah, I think you're right. I think there's also this whole question of, you know, given, what's the number, Gilbert? You probably know. Is it about 40 million babies now or more that have been aborted? 50 million, yeah. So you know, more than a million a year. That means a lot of women in our culture have had abortions. And I think, you know, so as I said just a minute ago, on the one hand, the church cannot slacken in its insistence that that was a life that was exterminated, that was a form of murder. At the same time, that's not the pardonable sin. Very often, women who regret their abortions don't find in the church any kind of welcome. They just find condemnation. And I think we need to recognize, you know, if what we started off in this morning, we're all murderers in some form. We need to recognize Jesus died for murderers, and that abortion is a sin like any other sin that can be forgiven. And the church needs to be a place that proclaims that as well. I think that's part of the answer, too. Okay. What else can we say? Is it ever right to take a life? Is there ever a time where there is justification for taking someone's life? Death penalty? Yeah, that's a good question. Does the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, does it prohibit the death penalty? Steve says no. Why do you say no? Yeah, it's very interesting. I mean, beginning in the very next chapter, you know, that's Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Beginning in the very next chapter, you have various crimes, and this is then strewn throughout the law, various crimes that at least as a maximum penalty can be punished with death, several crimes. But this is what's interesting. It is especially the crime of murder itself that is said to be deserving of execution in the scriptures. It's very interesting. This actually precedes the law. If you go back to Genesis 9, this is right after Noah and the flood and all that. It's very interesting. Who is the first murderer in the Bible? Cain. Yeah, Cain's the first murderer. And does anybody execute Cain?
No.
There's no civil magistrate. There's no one who's been entrusted with God by God with the authority to execute Cain at that point in history. But in Genesis 9, that changes. This is after the flood. Remember, the flood was brought on by the violence of humanity. What Cain started is sort of snowball out of control until finally human society was so violent. God picked one family, Noah, a righteous man who found favor in God's sight, spared him and his family, wiped everybody else out in the flood, and started over. Humanity was deserving of that kind of punishment at that point in history. And so that's what you had happen with the flood. But now after Noah gets off the ark, this is what God says to him. Beginning in Genesis 9:5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." So verse 7 really is promoting a culture of life. Be fruitful and multiply. Bring new lives, new people into the world. It's promoting life. But the verse before that, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." That is giving humanity the authority to execute a murderer. A lot of people don't like that today. There are a lot of arguments made against capital punishment. But it has a basis in the Scriptures, a basis in God's justice. Here's what I would say. There are people who will say, well, doesn't that just multiply the wrong? So you've had somebody who's committed murder, and then if you put that person to death, it's just a second murder. And if you really care for life, you won't take the second life. But actually, I would say, and I'm following here Jay Duma, who is a reformed ethicist, has done some really good work on this. He says, what is clear in Scripture is the basis for capital punishment, namely respect for human life. Because a human being is so precious, the shedding of human blood must be paid for with the blood of the killer. Those who want to reject capital punishment out of a reverence for life actually don't reverence life deeply enough. They will eventually leave human life unprotected because the way to protect human life is to deal with it in this way. Now, there's all kinds of other complicating factors. You know, when you have a murder trial, for example, how do you know that if there's no confession, how do you know the murderer is really guilty? What kind of evidence does it take to prove it? All kinds of questions you can raise, you know, and what about cases then where, the wrong person has been executed, that kind of thing. All kinds of problems like that. Our justice in this world is obviously not perfect. Only God's justice is perfect. And certainly those things should make us very careful in how we take a passage like Genesis 9 and apply it. But the basis is there, and the basis is God's justice and the fact that human life is so precious, it must be protected in this way. Okay, questions or comments or thoughts about that? Right, right. Yeah. Otto Scott once said, God is no buttercup. And that's true. God is a God of grace and love and mercy for sure, but he's also a God of justice, a holy God, a God of truth, a God of wrath. And all those things have to be preserved as well. It's important for us to remember when we get into questions like this, you know, why does God... I just think it's very, very interesting. For example, in Romans 12 and 13, so Romans 13 is that passage that says the civil magistrate is God's servant. It's actually the word deacon. He's God's deacon to administer God's wrath. He's been given the sword for this purpose. The sword is an instrument of death, and God has put the sword in the hand of the civil magistrate for this purpose. And Paul's very blunt there; he says to punish the evildoer. But if you go to the chapter before that, Romans 12, forget the chapter breaks; they don't really belong in the Bible. They're added later. Sometimes they interrupt the flow of an argument. Romans 12 is all about seeking peace with others as much as it depends upon you, not taking wrath or vengeance into your own hands. It even quotes there from the Old Testament. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's all at the end of Romans 12. And then Romans 13 goes into, God has put the sword in the hand of the magistrate to administer his wrath. There's a difference here between what the private citizen can do and what the civil magistrate is called to do. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, had a good line about this. He said, "A felon having committed 6 murders, the judge may be said to be guilty of 5 of them because he did not execute the felon for his first offense." He says, to kill an offender, that is to execute a murderer, is not murder but justice. A private person sins if he draws the sword. A public person, that is a magistrate, sins if he puts the sword up. And I think that's what you have there in Romans 12 and 13. It's that kind of pattern, that kind of logic. Okay, that's a big topic. We could talk about that one more, just like we could abortion. But let's move on and talk about some other things. What else? Steve? Are you talking about in relation to capital punishment?
Yeah, in relation to capital punishment. And then, you know, when we deal with the issue of abortion, I mean, nobody is put to capital punishment for abortion. But
right.
At the same time, it's the same crime.
Yeah.
It's the same offense. So, I think even we view it differently than someone killing their neighbor. Seems like we're more willing to forgive, and maybe very rarely so. It's just hard, but it's hard to balance out that willingness to forgive the one who aborts with sort of some willingness to forgive, or less willingness to forgive someone who shoots his neighbor.
Yeah. It's a great question, and I don't really have a good answer for you. I do think it's, and obviously, you know, when we talk about murder, even in our own law, and I think this is reflective of biblical wisdom, we have different degrees of murder, different ways of looking at different actions that resulted in taking someone's life. Not all murder is exactly the same or can be treated that way. That's true, and that kind of thing should be acknowledged. And I'm not sure how that would play into the whole abortion discussion. You know, even when you talk about just outlawing abortion, much less how you might punish it as a crime, you know, it seems to me we're still a long way from that. So there's plenty of time for us to kind of debate these questions theoretically, because we don't live in a heavily Christianized society that has that kind of respect for life and that kind of respect for God's law. And we don't believe in the sanctity of life because we don't believe in the sanctity of God's word. You know, those two things, I think, go together. But it's interesting to me, if you talk about other crimes, you know, there's actually something like 18 different crimes that can be punished with death in the Old Testament. But it's really interesting. In Numbers 35, and this could get us into it, we could really go down the rabbit trail of discussing how Old Testament law applies today, how an old creation law ought to be applied in the new creation. But it is interesting, at the end of Numbers 35, it says, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. One witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among you, dwell among the children of Israel." Some have taken that, especially what it says about not accepting a ransom there, to say, well, apparently, and there's a bigger case to be made for this that I won't go into right here, but the argument has been made that apparently in all those other cases where the death penalty was specified as the punishment for a particular crime, like, say, witchcraft, in the Old Testament law, that a ransom could be accepted. The punishment could be lowered, especially if the person was repentant. Murder seems to be the one case where there's not an exception for that. That's harsh to say, but that seems to be what that law is saying. And I think that would have to have a bearing on the discussion. We've talked about abortion, the beginning of life. Let's talk about the end of life. What about so-called euthanasia or mercy killing? This is something that has picked up a lot of momentum in Europe. It's got, obviously, a lot of proponents here as well. How does this commandment speak to that kind of issue? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. That is often what happens is somebody is suffering greatly. There's no hope for life, and so or for getting better, and so they just want to end it. And so they might, you know, in places where it's legal, they might say to the doctor, "Well, just give me an injection and end it." Okay. What do you think about the ethics of that? How does that relate to the Sixth Commandment? Okay. Yeah, I think ultimately that's what we have to say. God is the one who gives life, and God is the only one who can take life away in that sense. Okay, Jeff? Yeah, and I think that's where part of what's made this question so complicated in our day is the technology that we have. Technology that we have that we can keep some people breathing indefinitely, you know, that kind of thing. So then we have to ask the question, we're called to promote life. Are there circumstances in which, situations in which we would not have to do everything we could to keep a person alive? And we've actually done a Sunday school course on this in the past. I won't try to repeat all that information here. But traditionally, and there's, you can go back and look at death stories in the book of Genesis and other places in Scripture, and you can get some traction for making this kind of case. But there is a distinction to be made between keeping someone alive artificially and letting a person die. We know that God appoints the time for death, but we also know that all of us are appointed to death. And I'm going to go back to Duma here and let him speak to this. He says, modern health care is of such a nature that nobody lives a natural life anymore, and nobody dies a natural death. That's maybe overstating it a little bit, but that's the issue that we're up against. How is a person supposed to die now, given all the technology that we have? He says that... says, we are not saying that prolonging life is always a good thing and shortening life always wrong. Perhaps someone living in an otherwise hopeless situation might live a little bit longer if he submitted to yet one more operation or one more treatment. But in that situation, he could legitimately refuse further treatment if it promises no real relief and would only further his misery and extend his suffering. In such a case, we observe once again how important it is to avoid the phrase absolute reverence for life. We must respect human life. If we can expect a medical procedure to extend life for a meaningful time, then we have an indication that such a treatment is desirable. But if not, then we have an indication that our task here on earth is finished. Life can be prolonged, but need not be stretched. You see how he's sort of delicately dealing with this issue. It becomes a wisdom issue for us. We have to promote life, and yet there are also circumstances in which it would not be desirable to just keep somebody alive on a ventilator or what have you. It says, for this reason, it's important to distinguish between terminating life and terminating treatment. Perhaps death will follow quickly after a treatment has been terminated, although that is by no means always the case. If a patient undergoes no further medical treatment, he must still be fed and cared for. That's not killing him, but giving him up. He says, we can come to a well-considered decision to do nothing more, medically speaking, for a patient. And I think that's how we have to look at it. You even see that there are times in the Scriptures where godly men, you can go back, and I mentioned the death narratives in Genesis would be a good example of this, where they're ready to die. They're ready to die. And there can come that time, of course, today as well. Jenny? Mm-hmm. Right, right. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that is exactly the kind of issue we deal with. And probably, I would guess all of us, if we haven't, we will at some point, have to deal with questions like that. When to cease with medical treatment. We face this, we had this issue in my family with my grandfather. Most families face it sooner or later. And it does take great wisdom. And it's not always really, really clear cut. There are some things that are very clear cut. We're not to take another's life. So the euthanasia movement where, a person's suffering, you just give them a lethal injection and end it. That's not acceptable on a Christian basis, a biblical base. But there are cases where I think that you can end the special or heroic types of treatments where you can say that, clearly that God is winding down this person's life. And, I think that we've ended up in a situation culturally where just about everybody dies in a hospital. And I'm not sure that that's really the best. I'm not sure that it is. So it's just something to think about.
One of his questions sort of was a time where something like that, where enough is enough, where he wouldn't have to see care for that and just sort of be allowed to God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, all of this ties into our view of suffering, which, I touched on that this morning in the sermon, but the whole quality of life question and how that plays into this. And, of course, there are people today who will say, well, if your life does not have a certain measure of quality to it, it's not worth living anymore. And the Christian answer has always been no. We value life, and even the life of the deformed or the handicapped or the very sick is worth something. It has worth in God's sight, and therefore we ought to value it. And there's much there for the person and for the rest of us to learn and to grow from. But that being said, I think that Duma's right. There are times where a person's medical condition is such that you can refuse further treatment because it's really not going to bring about healing. There's really not any hope of surviving. It's a terminal illness. And so do you have to subject yourself to as many treatments as possible? Other questions come into this. Of course, you have the whole inch question, but is that even, what if someone is going to die and they could have a treatment that would prolong their life to 4 weeks instead of just 2 weeks? But the treatment costs $250,000 and would wipe out their life savings. You know, should he do that and then leave his family with nothing, you know, so that he could have lived another 2 weeks? I mean, there's things like that that come into the discussion that I think have to be given their place. So while we've got to guard life and guard life according to God's law, there are distinctions to be made there between doing absolutely everything that you possibly could, medically speaking, versus simply letting somebody to die what would amount to a quote-unquote natural death. And again, I think a case can be made for letting somebody die a natural death in circumstances like that, based on those patriarchal narratives, which I've referred to and haven't read, which is a bad thing to do as a teacher, but we're short on time today. Jenny? Right. Yeah, and I think that most biblically grounded medical ethicists would basically take that same approach. There may be some finer points, you know, there, but I mean, I think they would take that basic approach that we are going to die, and you know, you can go to the other extreme too and make a god out of medicine, and think that you know that. I mean, the goal is not to live in this world as long as we possibly can. I mean, you could make no sense out of what Stephen did if that was the case. Why did Stephen give his life away? Well, because it was worth it. There's something bigger and greater than just trying to live another day in this world. Yeah, that is a great testimony. Yeah. Testimony to marriage and to life, really both. Yeah, yeah.
But she died on her own.
Yeah.
He don't want to see her better.
Yeah.
But, you know, that's just, it was tough.
Yeah, yeah.
I think God's gracious to give us that.
Yeah. Well, on the one hand, the Christian views death as an enemy that we're to fight. I mean, that's 1 Corinthians 15, I think. Death is an enemy. You know, instead of Teddy Roosevelt, death had to take him while he was sleeping because otherwise there would have been a fight. And that's a Christian way of looking at death. We fight it. But on the other hand, death has already been defeated. And so there's a sense in which a Christian can look to his own death with a kind of anticipation of what comes next. Death's already been defeated, and so death is not this monster. Death is a stepping stone to something even greater, to a greater glory. It's not the end either. There's a resurrection still to come. We don't just go to heaven when we die. There's a new world coming that we're going to be a part of in resurrection bodies and all that. But Yeah, so there's a lot of, I think we probably raised more questions today than we've answered, but that's okay. I just want to leave you with one thing. We haven't really talked too much about the positive side of the commandment, which is to love. And so I just want to read this passage from 1 John 3. This is John's take on what the sixth commandment means for how we are to love one another. Listen to what he says. I'll pick up in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's what the sixth commandment calls us to. A life of love, a life of holistic love for the brethren, for the world. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to wrestle biblically and wisely with these very thorny, difficult questions we brought up today, how to navigate these issues of life and death, things like capital punishment and war. But Father, most of all, we pray that you would put it in our hearts to love. We have been brought from death to life, and the life you've called us to is a life of love. We know that this is what is to mark us as your people, a love for one another, sharing with one another, sharing our lives with one another. We pray that you would help us to live this kind of way, to live lives full of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.